I don't know who wrote that song. I don't remember, but it's a wonderful song. So true song. We're so unworthy of anything the Lord gives us. We're unworthy. The best of us is the worst of us. Glad you're here. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 is our passage today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to give us some apathy prevention today. The flesh is naturally prone to go the path of comfortableness, coasting. It's natural to do that. It's natural to be carnal. It's natural to be complacent. This is a natural tendency of the flesh. We have to go against that. We have to fight that. If Timothy needed this exhortation from Paul, how much more do I need it? Perhaps how much more do you need it? It's such a temptation today just kind of to put it into neutral. And it's a real and present danger. The real and present danger of our culture is not nuclear holocaust. It's spiritual failure, spiritual regression. We have to fight that. We say, Lord, protect me from it. In order to do that, the apostle gives a charge to the young man. Let's notice it together as we stand for the reading of God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we see it, if you please, in verse number 13. Let's actually pick up verse 11 because we preached on verse 11 and 12, but look at it. It leads into verse 13. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then he gives this charge. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. He gives us here out of this passage some exhortation to take heed. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to stay true to the Lord, to stay on course. He wants us to stay pure. He wants us to stay faithful. Keep pressing onward. Keep pressing forward. This was the mentality, the spiritual mentality of Apostle Paul. I press toward the mark. Not regression, but progress. He feared himself being disqualified. He feared himself running in vain. And so he said, I must keep following the Lord. You know, he gave these exhortations we saw last time, the four F's, flee, follow, fight, and focus. He's telling me I have to keep doing that. And so he follows up with this charge, and he comes to that charge and shares with us what I call four motivations to keep on and not be apathetic. Those motivations are found in this passage, and the very first one is that we have personal accountability to God. The second one is that we have the public example of Christ. The third one is the practical command to keep it, each one of us. And the fourth one is a permanent reward that lays behind it all, the permanent reward. I want to touch on these briefly from the passage because this is what Paul does for Timothy to drive home the point. Notice in chapter 5, verse 21, he said, I charge thee before God. It's not unusual for the apostle to do this, to stop and just bring in a shot of exhortation. And say, come on, don't stop, don't quit, keep on. And he urges him, he admonishes him. We all need admonishment, we all need exhortation. I need it above anyone. Don't deviate. Be motivated to stay true to Christ. Never have to be ashamed. Never have to be afraid if you just stay motivated spiritually. And we need to be motivated. One of the first things that motivates us is found, if you please, in that verse 13. This charge is given in the sight of Almighty God. That is the fact that God sees all. There's going to be a day of accountability. 24/7, we're in the presence of God. We can hide from each other. We can be incognito. But God sees. God's watching. We were standing at the Yellowstone Falls and we were taking pictures. And even as we drove around Billings, where we raised our children, we were reminiscing how many times we went to the photo shop. We actually, at Christmas time, had to schedule a photo shop with our whole family to sit down, have a picture taken, to get a Christmas picture. And it was a big ordeal. And Jesse or Lydia or Heidi or somebody would not smile, would have a funny look, and we'd have to go up and do it again. I mean, it's a challenge. But now today it's so easy. We're there at the Upper Falls, thousands of cameras, and people are getting everything. You can't do anything without being seen. We live in such a video age. Watch out, somebody's watching you. I want to tell you something, God's watching all the time. Do you know that God is taking pictures? He's taking an analog of my life. My whole life is on camera. Everything I am and do and everything I will be is on camera. And it's all being tracked. And Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee that you're accountable to God. He's watching you. He sees you. He says in verse 13, he's the God who is in whose eyes you are seen. The sight of God. That's a challenge. That's a motivation. The very fact that God is keeping a record is such a sobering reality. Deuteronomy 13 says, thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments, which I command thee this day. So he can do that was right in the sight of the Lord. Why is he saying that? Moses is compelling the people based on the premise that the eyes of the Lord God are watching. Does that ever get a hold of your heart? We saw in our passage in Sunday school, 2 Chronicles 16:9, a week ago, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of the perfect heart. God sees in the dark corners. God observes what we do, where we are, what we say, how we live. He sees this. It is a sobering and sometimes somewhat frightening thought. Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. Psalm 34:15 says a similar thing. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He's watching. I like Proverbs 5:21. It says, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his goings. A similar verse says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. When I see this phrase in the charge, the sight of God, it reminds me that God not only sees everything, but that God owns everything. Because he says in the very next phrase, God is the one who quickens all things. We're talking about the Creator who has life-giving power. Our very breath is a gift from God. I couldn't even get out of bed if God did not allow it. He owns me. He possesses me because I'm a product of his creation. Everything is created by Almighty God. And therefore, he's the one who quickens us. It's a good word. In the Bible, it's used both physically and spiritually. When you get out of bed in the morning, you have to be quickened. It means to wake up. We were thinking about that as we tried to get ready for our flight back yesterday morning. And I was thinking, I wonder if I should have the motel desk make sure that we get up. Because we're not used to getting up at 3 in the morning. That's a little early. Now, some of you, maybe that's your routine, but it's not mine, at least not 3, unless I'm up for an emergency or something. But thank God we were able to get that wake up and get quickened and rise up, because that's the worst thing in the world is to miss an airplane flight. You don't want to miss that because you're oversleeping. You want to be alert, awake. It's used physically. God gives us life, but it's also used spiritually. Did you know this morning that salvation is a quickening act of God? The new birth is the act of God whereby he breathes into us his spirit and we become a spiritually alive Christian. That's regeneration. That's the quickening power of God. God quickens all things. I think Paul's saying to Timothy, not only does God give you physical life, but God has given you spiritual life. And he's also saying someday he's going to quicken your body. And you're going to stand before him as the judge. He quickens the living and the dead, the Bible says. This is the power of our mighty God. We are answerable to him. We are accountable to him. He gives us our breath. He gives us our life. Job said in chapter 12, verse 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing? God could take your breath away today. Even as we were preparing about one of the kings, it's actually not the King Asa, but it's the son of Abibi, the son-in-law, because Jehoshaphat was Asa's son, but Jehoshaphat had a son, Azariah. And God had to send in him, and it says it vividly in the text, that God brought a disease upon the man, upon the king. God brought this disease upon him to destroy him because of his disobedience. We're not saying that if you're sick or have a disease, it's that God's destroying you. But I think we can gather from that that God is sovereignly in charge, and he owns us, and he can allow things or not allow things according to his divine purpose. He's the Almighty God. He's the Creator. God can determine, has already determined our birth date and our death date. I believe the Bible teaches that. We say somebody died by accident. But God's not surprised by anything, folks. He knows even the accidents, because nothing happens outside the purposes of Almighty God. God's the one who quickens us and gives us salvation today if you're here and you've not been saved. He's the only one that can give you life. You can't get that through your church. You're not going to get it through some act of baptism. You can't self-quicken yourself and get ready for heaven. Only God can give you eternal life. He's the only one that can regenerate us and make us a new creature. The greatest day of your life is the day that you get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You'll become a new person. Every day we need to realize we're totally dependent upon him. He's the quickener. I couldn't even get out of bed and breathe if he didn't give me the air to breathe. God's such a gracious God and a good God. Paul says you need to live in light of the fact that you're accountable to him. He's sustaining you. He's keeping you. He quickens you. Jesus said you can do nothing without me. Oh, how I need to depend on the Lord. It also implies judgment, because the quickening power is going to bring us out of the grave someday for that divine appointment. We stand before the Lord at the bema seat. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 12:14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, everyone will stand before the bema seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that many will stand at the great white throne, and the books are going to be opened in another book, the book of life. Everyone's going to be judged out of the things that are written in those books. And that will determine destiny. God is a judge. Abraham said in chapter 18, 25 of Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God's a gracious judge. He's a good judge. He's a perfect judge. He's not like our justice system down here. When God brings the verdict, it'll be accurate. Because he knows us. He owns us. And so Paul challenges Timothy, and he says, listen, don't be lethargic. Don't be complacent. Keep fighting. Keep fleeing sin. Keep your focus on eternity, because listen, there's an appointment, a counting day, coming of judgment. One of the amazing verses is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed on a man once to die, and what's after that? The judgment. The judgment. We all have appointment waiting for us. It's before the divine doctor of heaven who already has he's already got a record of our life. And he's going to tell us where we stand. Thank God we have Jesus as our Savior. We're ready for that appointment. First of all, he challenged us by the motivation of accountability to God. I'm responsible to God every second of my life. The second motivation to keep us from being apathetic is found in the same verse, verse 13. And that is the public testimony of our Savior. Paul says in verse 13, I want you to be faithful because Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. He uses that word witness there, which literally is the Greek word martyrion. It means someone who's a martyr. It's interesting he uses that because, in fact, Jesus did become the second martyr of the New Testament church. John the Baptist gave his life. Jesus gave his life. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, why do you think that Paul here appeals to the testimony of Jesus as he stood in front of Pilate? Why does he appeal to that as the testimony of Jesus' witness? I asked myself that question. I had to go answer it by turning to John 18. Let's take a look at it, John 18, since we're in that passage. That tells us, I believe, that tells me that Paul must have known about John chapter 18, whether it was inscripturated to that point, at least he knew the content thereof. Look at John 18. And you see here Jesus standing for Pilate. Verse 28, it says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall. I'm in John 18, verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusations bring you against this man Jesus? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor — malefactor means that if he were not a prisoner or a criminal, he's guilty in their minds already. If he wasn't guilty, if he was not a criminal, we would not have delivered him to you. Look at Pilate, verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, that is Jesus, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto Pilate, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. These guys want an immediate death sentence. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him — now here we see the testimony of Jesus. The very first thing that Jesus faithfully does, instead of pleading and imploring for himself, he appeals to his own position as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. It says in verse 33 that Pilate asked the question, art thou King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? And so Jesus affirms the question of Pilate and turns it into an affirmation. You realize what you're saying is true. Jesus appealed to his own messianic origin, his kingship. I'm the king. I have a kingdom. Look at the next phrase. Jesus says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Pilate says in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto Jesus, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He's actually preaching to Pilate. Pilate no doubt was under conviction. The Bible says later he was not only convicted in his own heart, but his wife is convicted. She said, don't have anything to do with this guy. He's just. And Pilate washes his hands here. But look at that question in verse 38. Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? That's the scoffer. That's the skeptic. He fell short of saving faith. He had an opportunity to stand in front of the Savior who could save his soul from hell. And Jesus stood there instead of pleading for his own case, instead of trying to defend himself, instead of trying to shut up the rabble-rousers and the accusations and the false lies and blasphemies. Jesus didn't worry himself with that. Folks, I think the reason, at least one reason, why Paul used this as a testimony of fidelity and faith and conviction and a genuine witness, authentic stand for the truth, is because this was the deepest point of Jesus' earthly sojourn. This was it. This was the hardest crisis. He's ready to die for the sins of the world. He's standing in front of a pagan general who has the power to say yay or nay. And Jesus Christ stands and appeals to the truth of his character, the truth of his ministry, the reality of his kingdom, and he preaches the truth and how Pilate needs the truth, and that the truth can change your life. Here's a man, Pilate, who will never get past at the judgment day the message that he heard. Jesus Christ, in the most difficult time of his life, spoke the truth under that pressure. He didn't try to somehow shimmy out of it, try to make an excuse. He appealed to the truth of his own person, the authority of his own kingdom. He was a true witness. He stood there quietly. The Bible says in other places he didn't say anything. When they accused him, he just was quiet. Like a sheep before his shears is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. Jesus shows the tremendous integrity, the tremendous power of a faithful witness. The focus wasn't on Jesus. The focus was on Pilate. Jesus turned the whole situation to focus on truth and the fact of his kingdom, and the fact that he was from another world. and there was a responsibility. I see Jesus living the truth under pressure. Doesn't 1 Peter chapter 2 say, Peter says, the Lord Jesus handled it so well, he did not return vicious, vile comments as he received them. He didn't try to offer insults to trade insults. He didn't seek to try to somehow vindicate himself. The Bible says he just kept himself. There was no guile in his mouth, no deceit in his mouth. When he was railed against, he didn't rail back. You see the pristine character of Jesus standing there as the faithful witness in front of Pilate. Instead of trying to defend himself and preserve his life, he surrendered himself to the divine will of his faithful God and his faithful, the purpose for why he came into the world as the Creator was to be our Savior. He committed to that. Oh, to be able to have that kind of obedience to Christ, that determination to do the will of God no matter what. Oh, to be able to defend truth when you're under the worst pressure and people are insulting you and blaspheming you and they're challenging you as a person, and turn it to the opportunity to share the gospel. Wow, what a witness. Paul says to Timothy, you don't give up, you don't slack. Look at Jesus, your example. Look what he did in the most difficult moment of his life. He took a strong stand for truth. And he wavered not when it came to defending the reality of his own kingdom. I mean, we've heard that song, he could have called 10,000 angels, folks, that's the truth. He could have slammed Pilate into hell at that very moment. But he's patiently and compassionately giving him an opportunity to hear the truth. Wow. You know, it's great when you and I get under pressure. What comes out? How do we react? How do we respond? It was such a joy and blessing to drive on the roads of Montana. The speed limit is 80 miles an hour. It'd be just a little more than that in heaven. Isn't that great? And you know, the other thing about it is there's no traffic. This is the honest truth. You can just drive and put it on cruise control. Don't go to sleep. But you can just drive along and there's nobody. And it's easy. We come back here to Philadelphia Airport. And listen, I love Pennsylvania. We're here. We love the work of God. But putting up with that traffic is a headache. And I'm going to tell you something. You can lose the joy of your salvation so quickly in these traffic jams. And the most exasperating thing is you're peeling along and you think you're making progress and you're getting up there at about 60. And the guy in front of you all puts his brakes and he almost stops. And my wife shouts, woo! I said, how can a guy be going that fast and stop? What in the world is going on? What are those people doing up there? Aren't they driving? Learn how to drive. You can identify with that? Oh, yes. Yeah. I pray for you people. That's a challenge. That's definitely part of the curse. But the fact is, what does it take when you get bent out of shape? You and I think that we could still have the temperament, the disposition, the personality to do anything for Christ, to be a testimony in a situation that is so opposed to our nature, to be able to maintain an attitude and a disposition that causes people to say there's something real about that. Wow. Jesus drew many people to himself just by his disposition, his personality as the Son of God. Paul says, number one, I want you to be motivated by the personal accountability you have to God. I want you to be motivated by the public witness of your own Savior, Jesus. Look what he did. How he stood for truth, was undaunted in his testimony. But he gives a third motivation. I believe it's found in verse 14. And that's what I call the practical command itself. In verse 14, he says, now I want you to keep this commandment. And this is a continuing verb. It says, keep on keeping this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility for us to always be obedient, Christian. Look how he says it. He says, I want us to keep the commandment. You know, I think there's two ideas in this phrase. The word keep terero means to preserve, to guard, to protect. And I think Paul is saying two things to Timothy. He's saying, number one, you have a responsibility to protect the commandments of God, the doctrines, the truth of the scripture, all of it, the whole counsel. Don't drop one word of it. Don't add to it. Don't take away. Do not diminish it. You preach it and you practice it. We have a responsibility, whether we're preachers or teachers. As Christians, we have a responsibility to defend the truth, to love the truth, to live the truth. He says, I want you to keep this commandment. The word keep means to guard, just like a sentry. Guard it. Don't let anyone attack the truth. I thank God for this precious book that God has given us. And it really bothers me if people try to edit the book. They try to diminish the book. And they try to change the book. We're to defend the book. We're to keep it. And how are we to keep it? Look at the next phrase. He says, I want you to keep that book, that commandment, without spot. That means don't let one bit of it fall out. Keep it perfect and pure. God's word is pure. God's word is perfect. God's commandments are righteous. As Christians, we need to be defensive about truth. We need to take a stand for the word of God. When someone contradicts truth, we need to say, that's not right. This is the truth. I praise God for people that are zealous for truth. John talked about people who love the truth. He talked about having children who walk in the truth. This is what we want. We can't expect people to act out the truth if we take a low view of truth. You know, when they came out with the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible, that's nothing more than blasphemy. It's absolute blasphemy. It's the mockery of the words of God. And when William Young produced the, it wasn't William Young, he's the writer of the book, Shack, The Shack God, which I totally reject. But it was Eugene Peterson who crafted that book called The Message. He calls that a Bible, I don't. He calls that a version of Scripture, I call it a perversion. Because it deviates from the pure words of God. And so, sorry if you don't like that, but that's the way it is. He says, I want you to defend and keep the truth of the word of God. Every bit of it is important. I think also he's teaching young Timothy that he needs to have a passion to obey the truth in his own life. Obey the word of God. Be committed to obedience. I see these people have these campaigns, and I don't know where we get them. We have campaigns, we call them like a drug awareness program. And I'm not saying that these don't have some value. But we have an awareness, an addiction awareness. Sometimes they'll wear something, these athletes will wear something pink or blue or yellow, and it's supposed to symbolize an awareness of something. They had a pink ribbon or a pink pattern on their suit. It was a breast cancer awareness. You know, it's okay to call attention to certain needs and things that are legitimate, things you need help for, but we have a society that is aware of a lot of things, but not acting upon those things. It's one thing to know truth. It's another thing to say, I'm going to practice it and do it. James talks about being obedient, about doing it, or put it into action. And Paul is challenging Timothy to put it into action. He says, I want you to keep the word of God in your life. I'm reminded of these verses in Scripture, Joshua 22:5. Take diligent heed to do the commandments and the laws which Moses, the Lord's servant, hath charged you. Walk in all of his ways. Keep his commandments. Cleave to him. Serve him with all your heart. Apostle John said in chapter 3, whatsoever you ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. Jesus said in Revelation 1:3 through the Apostle John, blessed is he that reads this book and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein. It means to put it into practice. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way so that I might keep the word. He said in verse 115 of that great chapter, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I am going to keep the commandments of my God. That's a good affirmation. Solomon said to his son, forget not the law. Let your heart keep it. Keep the commandments of God. Keep his commandments and live. Keep the law as the apple of your eye. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I have a responsibility to obey the commandments of God. I have a responsibility to obey them completely. And obedience in the Christian life is waning these days. We see folks that are slop happy about service to God, about devotion to Christ, about their spiritual commitments. It's come to a convenient level, and conviction has sometimes gone out the window because the commandments are not respected as they ought to be. I notice also in this idea that there's a preservation of purity because he talks about this spot idea, without spot. That means to have a pure heart and a pure mind, to pursue holiness in our life. He uses that little word, aspalos. Aspalos means to have no contamination, no uncleanness, nothing physically, nothing morally, primarily, nothing spiritually that could bring any impurities. It's like having impurities in the water. How much impurity is allowed in the water? One year when I was out west, I had a habit of just going right to the creek. And I would like run down the mountain. I would just stick my head in that cold water and just let the water run over my head. It was tremendous. What a wonderful baptism. Baptists aren't afraid of water. I would be in the water there, and then I would drink the water. Well, 30 years ago, that was okay. But now, because of Giardia and some of these other contaminants, you can't do that. And I did that one time, and I drank the water in the lava lake, and that was a mistake. Ended up in the hospital, one of my few hospitalizations. I got a bad case of dysentery. There was impurity in the water, and I got sick. And they had to take all these medications and try to get me purified and cleaned up. And I just felt, I didn't want to see anybody. I was sicker than a sick dog. You know, that's from impurities and uncleanness. Let me ask you something. How often do you brush your teeth? Strange thing to bring up in a message. But how often do you brush your teeth? Do you wait until the plaque is a quarter inch thick on your teeth? I mean, some people do. How often do you take a shower? Sitting on that plane, I wondered if someone had failed to take a shower. How often do you get cleaned up? Where's your clean line? What does the word clean mean to you? I learned something about clean. Clean means a number of different things to people. Clean. Oh. How much purity do you demand when it comes to drinking? How much purity do you have of your own value physically? You know, it's amazing. We would take a lot of pains to keep ourselves pure physically. And we'll buy drinking water and so forth. We'll take special things to protect our food. And we'll check the grocery list because we don't want to drink that or eat that. We're so careful about being pure. We need to be doubly careful about spiritual purity. Protect my heart, protect my soul, protect my mind. Help me to put it through the sieve and be sensitive about it. It's so easy to be contaminated, corrupted. The conscience can be defiled. The mind can be corrupted. It speaks of the spot. It says in Ephesians 5 that God wants to present us to himself, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle. There's that verse in James 1. Just flip your Bible over there and look at it. James chapter 1. It's interesting use of that same word. James 1, he says, if you please. In the last part of the chapter, he says, verse 27, pure religion. That's what we want. Pure. Purified water. How about purified religion? How pure is it? He says it's pure religion. It's undefiled. How do you have pure religion and undefiled? Here's how you do it. To keep yourself unspotted from the world. Unspotted. Do you have any spots in your character this morning? 2 Peter 3, 14 says, seeing then that you look for such things, be diligent that you might be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. Without spot. Jesus Christ was the pure lamb. He presented himself to God as a spotless, pure sacrifice. We're to say, God, I want to replicate that kind of purity in my life. I ask that the Holy Spirit would help me to have a holy hatred for sin and a sensitivity to wickedness and impurity that I might keep myself pure. we pray for a spotless testimony. We're not talking about perfection, just having a spotless testimony. He uses another word in the same passage, verse 14. He says, unrebukable. And keep that until Jesus comes, until he appears. We're talking here about someone who doesn't have accusations against themselves that can be proven. They don't have faults in their life. They're blameless. They have a testimony. They're not a stumbling block. They're a stepping stone. It's the same idea of the pastor who has a blameless testimony. It basically means to have a life of integrity, a genuine life. People can throw accusations and they can say, you did that, you did this, or you didn't do that, but it doesn't stick because there's a testimony there. Oh, how we pray that by the grace of God, till Jesus comes, we can keep the commandment without spot. And we can keep a blameless testimony, because that's a practical command for every Christian here today. If you're saved, God didn't save you just to go to heaven. He saved us to be an example of the believers and to let our life shine and our light shine for others and to walk in a contradiction to this old wicked world and to be different. And to do that, we have to have a commitment to holiness and a commitment to purity and a love for holiness and a hatred for sin and say, God, give me a conscience. Keep my conscience pure. Don't let it be blunted or contaminated or desensitized. Protect it. Protect your eyes. Protect your heart. Protect your mind. Protect your children. Protect your grandchildren. Protect your conscience. Don't let it be defiled. Insulate yourself from the encroachment of sin, which is all about us. The wickedness which can be seen, the wickedness which can be heard, the wickedness that can be felt in our culture, in philosophies and in pure publication, we say, God, protect me. This is the admonition. He says there's a basic command here. There's a practical challenge, verse 14. Keep it and do it without blemish. But I want to look at verse 15 and 16 and close. I want to give you a fourth motivation before we're done today. The first motivation is our accountability to God. The second is the public testimony of my Savior, how genuine it was and how true. The third is the practical exhortation itself. I need to myself keep the commands of God purely and live a righteous and holy life and not be a stumbling block. That'll help me avoid being complacent. But I like the closing. He says in verse 15, that same Lord Jesus he talks about is coming. He says, God's going to show in time who is the happy or blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And all God's people said, that's Jesus. You know what the capstone motivation is? Looking forward to the reward day, the permanent time of eternity, when Jesus is going to come and he's going to set the record right. Justice will begin. And he is the only potentate. There are many potentates. A potentate means someone who is the supreme ruler, someone who has great authority. But this just isn't any potentate. This is the only one. He's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Oh, when Jesus comes, he's going to set up a kingdom of justice. He's going to vindicate all the wrongs and set things right. The most important part is you and I are going to enter into a permanent possession with him, caught up to be with the Lord forever. All eternity will be with Christ. And as our friend Harold Davidson went home to glory, he had an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The battle's over. But until that moment when the Savior appears, I have to keep on focusing and keep on fighting and keep on fleeing sin. I have to keep on following the Savior because he's not come yet. Boy, when he does come, it's going to be so great. I have over here on our piece of metal because it doesn't stick unless it's metal. And I gave one of these out this morning. It's just a magnet. And I stopped a little shop there and outside of Kalispell, Montana. This guy said, here, I want to put this on your vehicle. I had a truck, and he said, I'm going to put this on there. It wasn't that one. It was the other one there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And he took it and stuck it on the truck. It was a white truck, so it really stood out. And then he stuck one on either side. He didn't want anybody to, he didn't want us sneaking around. Get the message out. Put the Bible on your truck. So we had it on there for a while until I met some friend and I took it off and gave it to them. And it wasn't that we didn't want to have it on there, but my wife said I might have to drive differently for that on there. So I had to, I said, really? That's where it comes. True blue. Where's that testimony? What's the point? Folks, turn to Revelation 19. We'll close here. Just let's take this home with us. If there's anything to get excited about, it should be the fact that, hey, the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. We go home. We Christians need to get it back in our hearts. The King of Kings is coming. The Lord of Lords is coming. And God in his time is going to set him up as the only potentate, the sovereign, supreme ruler. I see in this passage in Revelation 19 a summary of it. It really will lift your spirits when you think about the permanent possession every Christian is going to enjoy. What he says there in that passage, I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold the white horse, and he that sat on was called faithful and true. That's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. By the way, verse 1 is a great verse. It says they were saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. They're getting excited about the coming of Jesus. It says he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. He's coming from heaven. This is a future event that's going to happen, the coming, the great, glorious return of Jesus. It says the armies which were in heaven, that's you and I, follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. I like verse 16. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't be ashamed of it. Long for it. Look forward to it. Look up to it. Live in light of it. We need to be prepared for that permanent reward. God's coming to reward his servants. He's going to take us out of here. This little veil of time is nothing compared to eternity. It's going to be worth it all. We need to be waiting for his imminent coming. In the time of God, it'll happen. You know what's going to happen? Look at verse 16. Go back to Timothy and take this with you today. What's going to happen is we're going to see this verse come to reality. He's going to show us who is the King of Kings. And we're going to experience the incredible, incomparable, infinite majesty of his kingdom. Wow, our great King, our great Savior. He's the only one. He's greater than all. Right now, these G7 leaders are over there, and they're assembled, and I'm sure they have in their minds, wow, we have a lot of power. We have a lot of authority here. We represent 2/3 of the world. In the eyes of God, it's nothing. The nations are just a drop in a bucket in the eyes of God. The inhabitants thereof are just like grasshoppers. Wait till the real potentate comes around. When Jesus comes, all nations and all kingdoms and all leaders will bow before him. He's the one we should be looking for. We're going to experience the majesty of that moment, folks. At the same time, according to this passage, we're going to experience the immortality of verse 16. By the way, notice what it says. It says, who only? Speaking of Jesus. Jesus alone has immortality. Now, you and I can be made immortal. But we don't have self-immortality in us. It's not inherent in us. It has to be given to us. But Jesus has it in him. As the Father has life in himself, so the Father has given the Son to have life in himself. You know, when Jesus died, John 10:18, it says this. Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. So even when Jesus died, he yielded up the ghost. In a sense, man killed him, but Jesus chose to die because he's immortal. Jesus Christ is the master of death. He is the father of eternity. You know, it says in Isaiah 9:6, he's the everlasting father. It really means he's the father of eternity. It's referring to Jesus Because Jesus is not the Father, Jesus is the Son. You have God the Father, God the Son. So Jesus can't be the everlasting Father. He's the Father of eternity is what it's saying. It's accurate in the text, but that's the meaning of the phrase. Jesus himself has immortality. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Someday you and I are going to come out of the grave by the power of Jesus. And if we don't die before he comes, we go up through his power. We're going to witness the, praise God, the experience, the incredible, incomparable, infinite power of resurrection. We're going to be changed by his power. Look at the last phrase, verse 17, or verse 16. He lives in the light which no man can approach to, no one has seen nor can see. And then he gives this tribute, this doxology, to whom be honor and power and glory forever and ever, amen. Listen, friends, no one's ever seen the unhindered visage or glory of Almighty God. No one can see it. Moses is the one that came closest to it, but even he saw the back parts of God's glory. No one, even when John saw the vision of the glorified Christ, Ezekiel, Isaiah saw his holiness, Daniel saw the vision of the Son of Man. Every time they saw it, they fell at his feet as though dead. But they didn't see the unhindered, visible glory of Jesus, of Almighty God. It's impossible to see that. Jesus Christ is the only one that can prepare us for that moment in eternity where we enter into the glorious light of heaven. By the way, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's going to be great when we get to heaven. There's going to be no darkness there. No curse there, no sin there, no dying there, no sorrowing there, suffering, sickness, sorrow. No, it's all gone. The former things are gone, no curse. We're going to be walking in the light. And it says in Revelation, they don't need the sun anymore because Jesus is the light of that city. I want to tell you something, folks. What would happen if we took the sun? They say this, and I'm not a scientist, but they say that if God Almighty allowed the sun to be moved any bit closer to the earth, we'd burn up. If he allowed the sun to be pulled back, we'd freeze. What would it be like if we could capture the sun and bring it down here? We'd be consumed. That's just physical. The same phenomena would happen spiritually. If the uninhibited glory of God were to come here, we couldn't stand it, folks. We need Jesus to be our mediator. He's the only one who can absorb the uninhibited glory and Shekinah of God Almighty. But when you and I get to heaven, we're going to enjoy that. Because we'll be there because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Doesn't Colossians say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You and I have our life hid with Christ in God. What a privilege, what a joy to have that permanent reunion in heaven, experience the incomparable, infinite glory of heaven. Glory. We get to heaven, we're going to be saying glory. We're going to be seeing power. The majesty of the King, wow, it's going to be great. That's a service I don't want to miss.